Following message was given to the adult Sunday school class at Grace Covenant Church addressing the teaching of Martha Peace, which reflects the doctrine of eternal functional subordination. Since teaching this class, our elders have had personal contact with Martha concerning her position on EFS. She indicated she was unacquainted with EFS doctrine and didn't realize that some of her material reflected such doctrine. She says she did not understand it and is studying it further, so please keep this disclaimer in mind as you listen. Our Father, we thank you that you have brought us once again into your house to worship you this morning. We ask that you would, Spirit, give us insight and understanding that we may rightly behold you, one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And we ask that you would unite our hearts in love and a desire to speak the truth to one another in love. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you were not here last week, there's an outline. It looks like they're all gone, but if you would like one and you did not receive one, I can print one for you or email it to you throughout the week. Otherwise, there's a new handout, which is available at the back if you did not receive one yet. We are continuing in our study of the Trinity, which we began last week, and we're in a four-week series. Last week would be, simply put, what do we believe? This week is, why are we talking about the Trinity now, since we talked about it a couple years ago? And next week will be these new trends, which we consider this week, and how do they impact us as a church and as people? And the last week is, what do we do now after having considered the Trinity? And so if you would keep any questions to particular weeks, and I'm more than happy to talk to you about any questions you'd have outside of class, just so we can stay on target and on track. But this morning, let us first begin with a review, and then we will consider our new topic following the outline, which is in front of you. A word about the outline. The outline for this morning's class is just the first page, front and back, and then I have a couple of addendums, just so that you can read along. I'm more of a visual person, so I wanted to provide those resources to you, as well as a quote bank. The glossary in the back, the footnote I had to cite it did not print properly, so the glossary is from Giles Emery's book, which is in the footnotes as indicated, and that's a very helpful book, which I recommended last week. Last week, we considered Trinitarian revelation, particularly as it relates to what does that mean. And we saw that Trinitarian revelation rests exclusively on the self-revelation of God, which he made manifest in his creative acts and his salvific acts, particularly in his revelation of the Son, who is incarnate, and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we saw on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as well as through the rest of the New Testament. We had a number of passages which we considered in the New Testament to show how this is grounded in Scripture and arises from the text and is not simply something which we are forcing upon the text, but rather organically arises from the text. It's why we confess it. It's why we believe it, because it's biblical, and we confess it with the creeds along with the rest of the church because God has been teaching his church for a long time now, and we want to use the same language and confess it with the same creeds so that we are included in that confession of faith. So when we read the creeds, hear not just our voices when we read them, but hear the rest of the church in all times and places reading along with us, and that we are confessing our faith in one God and Trinity in unity along with them. And that's why it's so important that we use the language as well as the exegesis, and we'll consider that more this morning, what that means particularly for us today. Secondly, we saw that Trinitarian faith rests upon God's self-revelation and the doctrine of analogy. Particularly, this was considered in two parts. First, in the idea of economy, and I provided a definition which says, the works by which God reveals himself and communicates himself, particularly the incarnation of the Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God has made himself manifest, not simply in Scripture, but he has done so in real space and real time to us so that we can understand something about who God is in and of himself, that we see Christ who is incarnate, God the Son, and we understand that he is related to God the Father in this Father-Son relationship, which Scripture so often talks about. Likewise, we see God's outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and we understand something about how God relates among the three persons of the Trinity, that the Father has eternally begotten the Son, and the Son and the Father together pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people. The second view which we considered was this idea of theology, which is the mystery of God's inmost life within the Blessed Trinity, the mystery of the three persons, and the transcendent reality of their divine being, which simply means that we cannot separate the three persons of the Trinity into three separate boxes and consider them as three separate gods, which is what that would end up doing, but rather that a theology is this mystery of the inmost life of the Trinity, that we cannot, so to speak, peer into God's inner life and make God broken down into a cookie-cutter type analogy, and that is why it's governed by this doctrine of analogy. When we speak of the doctrine of analogy, we're not simply saying we get to pick any analogy and apply it to God, and that allows us to understand who God is, but rather we use those analogies which God has given to us in the Scriptures. And the one analogy we considered great length last week was the analogy of Father and Son, and how God the Father and God the Son relate one to another. One God in three persons in one God. And this is what caused us to consider three guiding principles, which I'll be repeating this week, next week, and the week thereafter, just to remind us of what we learned so that we can continue to be on the same page. First, that God is pure act, which simply means that God cannot, he is simple, he cannot become more godlike, he can't become less godlike, he can't grow, he cannot diminish. Rather, that he is one God who is simple, one God in three persons in one God, and that we cannot cut him down into categories, we cannot cause him to be broken down into various boxes. We cannot consider God to be in different manifestations, as some have said he is. And that is what the creeds are really reflecting on in particular. And we'll see that as we consider two case studies later this morning of two instances where God is not considered to be pure act by evangelical theologians. Secondly, the three persons of the Trinity act in one and the same instance. And at this point, if you would turn to the quote bank. Letter B. This is Augustine, tomato, tomato, in his letter 11 to Nebridius in 389. The citation's available in the footnote. I'd like to also note the date in particular, that the date is important in that Augustine is writing within the ecosystem of Nicene Orthodoxy, meaning that he is writing to those who were alive during the time of the creeds. And the way in which he writes and speaks of these creeds and what he says is within that particular time, he understands what's going on, and we should give what he says great weight, because part of the charges, which we'll read later this morning, is that we do not understand Nicene Orthodoxy properly, and that's why we need to change how we speak about God. But let's listen to what Augustine has to say. Wherefore, although in all things the divine persons act perfectly in common and without possibility of separation, nevertheless, their operations behove to be exhibited in such a way as to be distinguished from each other on account of the weakness which is in us who have fallen from unity into variety. Meaning that the divine persons act perfectly in common, meaning that their operations are common, yet they can also be attributed to particular persons, which is what we spoke of last week with this idea of appropriated language, that we can speak of God the Father who sends, God the Son who is sent, through whom we have relationship with God, and in the Holy Spirit. We particularly spoke of this idea of God eternally generating the Son being eternally affiliated, and the Holy Spirit being eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. And at the point where we are unable to understand how unity and relative properties relate one to another is not because God has not revealed himself in a way which is clear or in a way which is accurate, but rather, as Augustine says, it's on account of the weakness which is in us who have fallen from unity into variety. And this, once again, points us back to the fall, that we no longer understand God rightly, that we are unable to do so, not because of something which is in God, but rather something which is in us, namely that our ability to commune with the Trinity is broken because of sin. And this is what ultimately leads us, if you return back to the outline, the third and final rule, analogy is affirmed contra equivocity and contra univocity. Once again, these ideas are contra equivocity, if you think of lines. Equivocity is simply saying that God's knowledge is this line and our knowledge is here and they never intersect, meaning that we can never know God, that he is so far beyond us that we cannot understand who he is or what he has said. So we reject equivocity. We reject univocity, meaning that our knowledge and God's knowledge is the same. We reject both those things. There's a lot of nuance to both those views, so if you hold one of those views, I'm more than happy to talk to you afterwards. I'm not trying to be simplistic, but for time's sake, we affirm analogy, meaning that we speak as God has spoken of himself, as he has revealed himself, using analogy because we have fallen from simplicity and unity to this idea of variety, as Augustine says. Because of the fall, he's revealed himself in language which is accommodated to the frailness of our frame. And this is the idea of analogy. So this is what we considered last week. So now we'll jump into our study. But first, pop quiz. You don't have to raise your hand or say how you answered, but let's run through these briefly. First, how do the creeds distinguish the three persons of the Trinity? Last week we considered how the creeds distinguish, and the creeds use the language that the three persons of the Trinity are distinguished by various relative properties. And this is likewise what our Confession of Faith in Chapter 2, Paragraph 3 likewise states. And the question that comes to mind is, are these relative properties a wax nose, meaning that I get to pick whatever relative property I want to assign to God and say this is what is properly understood to be to particular persons? And this is going to be important to our study in particular this morning. And the answer is no. The relative properties are those things which arise from Scripture and Scripture alone, which God ascribes to himself alone. We do not choose how we want the persons of the Trinity to relate one to another, for God has already chosen and made it explicitly clear in the Scripture. Secondly, how many natures and how many wills does the one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity possess? God has one nature and one will, for he is one God in three persons. He is not three gods. We will consider that at length this morning and next week in particular. Thirdly, how many natures and wills does the incarnate Son possess? So the incarnate Son, if you think through it, he has, as the Chalcedonian Creed says, which we'll read later this morning, that he is fully God, a very man, that he has the divine nature, divine will, human nature, that the will corresponds to the nature. But what does Chalcedon say? In one person, that God the Son incarnate, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has a divine nature, a divine will, a human will, but in one person. And the Creed says that these are without intermingling, confusion, composition, or in any way confused. And we must confess that such is a mystery, for we cannot understand. Is that because God was unclear? No, it's because of the frailness of our frame. And the language you would find in the in a systematic theology would be hypostatic union, and how they relate one to another in one person, that it's a mystery and a great wonder, and how our Lord has effected our redemption. Lastly, true or false, it is not proper to simply account the Trinity in terms of functionality. As Giles Emery states, Jesus and the Father are, so to say, one single reality in their mutual distinct relation. Hint, I said, see John 10:38, where Jesus is saying, the Father's in me and I in the Father. And the answer is true. It is not proper to simply account the Trinity in terms of functionality. That the Trinity is not some functional or moral relation, but rather that there is one God and three persons and one God, a mystery which we confess with the rest of the church, and we dare not go beyond Scripture, because to do so is foolish and dangerous at best. So having considered that which we looked at last week, a little pop quiz to warm up, let's jump into our study for this morning, which is the eternal functional subordination of the Son. I'm just going to simply say EFS from here on out because it's a mouthful, and it's not my language, but the language which is being chosen by those who have this view and want to use it. So EFS as theological novelty and aberration. If you note in the footnote, some other authors who likewise promote EFS Trinitarian models prefer the title Eternal Relational Authority and Submission, or ERAS. The views are nearly synonymous and are often espoused together. One example would be Bruce Ware's newest book on the Trinity has authors who use both acronyms. So suffice it to say that when we say ERAS or EFS, it's the same thing. And I will simply call it EFS for simplicity and clearness this morning. And these are something which has been espoused since about the mid-1980s and is very popular. And I'd like to note at the start that I don't have an axe to grind with any of these brothers or sisters, but rather to speak the truth in love is what has the church said from the very beginning, and what do we confess alongside them, and to simply ask, is EFS a proper understanding of the Trinity? And my answer will be no, and we'll answer that clearly this morning. This morning will be a theological interaction with EFS. Next week will be theological as well, but it'll be more practical. So if you're asking, what's the big deal? What's this look like? You know, next week I'm going to really try to get to that, and if I don't, then please ask questions as we continue during that time, but simply to break it down for ease and clarity so that we don't mix our categories. Let's define EFS. The definition I've provided under letter A is EFS is best summarized as a relationship within the Trinity based upon a model of authority and submission. The model goes something like this, that God the Father is the one who is clothed with all authority, and the Son and the Holy Spirit are clothed with all submission, meaning that within the Trinity, there is some sense of a relationship wherein the Father is the one in whom has authority, and the Son and the Spirit are in a model of submission. And we will read a variety of quotes later to flesh this out, letting different authors speak for themselves to better understand it, but this is a basic definition. And this leads to a second point, which is, how do I identify an EFS statement? At times, it can be difficult to read through various books and see, is this normal, or is this something which is new? And I'd like to provide three keys. And the first one is, an EFS statement is any statement which ties the Trinity to human relationships. So any statement which says the Trinity is the model for human relationships, we'll consider that particularly next week at length. And just a brief answer off the top is that nowhere in Scripture does it teach explicitly, implicitly, or in any other way imply that the Trinity is a model for human relationships. This is why we ground our understanding of the Trinity in the doctrine of analogy, particularly that the analogies we use are only those analogies which God uses in Scripture, because to do anything else is to do that which the second commandment is ultimately driving at. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, I'm not going to get into the second commandment in terms of application this morning, but simply to speak of the principle. Immediately after commanding them to have no other gods before me, it says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The principle underlying the second commandment is that We worship God as he has revealed himself to us. And Owen Strachan, in a book which he has recently written, he is one who would be on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, promoting EFS, has said that this issue is not simply an issue of the Trinity, but rather it is an issue about preaching the gospel, that it is a salvation issue, and that is because we are saying who God is, that we have two very different understandings of who God is, particularly because of the analogy. And when we use an analogy which God does not imply, teach, or in any other way reveal, we violate the second commandment, in that we have made a likeness of something which is on the earth, namely the family, and we have applied it to God and said, this is what God is like. Worship him. And ultimately, this will be one of the reasons why next week I suggest that EFS is not helpful, either theologically nor practically. If you turn back to the outline, the second way to identify an EFS statement is that there exists within the Trinity a relationship of submission and authority. So at times, they will not apply it to human relationships, but will simply say that within the Trinity, there is this relationship of submission and authority. And they will go to passages such as Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, if you'll notice, are at the end of this outline, and we'll consider them. Thirdly, the three persons of the Trinity are identified as operating independently and exclusively from the other persons of the Trinity. Wayne Grudem, in a recent article which is published alongside Bruce Ware's book on the Trinity, which is available in the footnotes, notes that it is incorrect to say that the Trinity acts in unison or in common, that we cannot say that the three persons of the Trinity are involved in every act. And this is wrong. For one, because Scripture speaks thus. Secondly, because the creeds, as we showed last week, require it. And thirdly, because it is simply not taught anywhere within Scripture or anywhere that has authority for us as Christians. And this ultimately is what we see the problem with EFS, is that it creates three persons who act independently from one to the other, and ultimately violate the principle of one God and Trinity, Trinity and unity. And this idea is that one God is acting. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, is ultimately called the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And this likewise is what Paul is picking up on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, that this Lord who is one, he acts in three persons. And this is why we ultimately confess this. And this is a very basic outline of EFS theology. We're now going to move to actually reading a couple quotes from these authors and considering them. And I've chosen two case studies. The seventh footnote says, two indicated by the outline were chosen due to their popularity and the major role which they play in greater evangelical America. By no means were the two authors selected due to personal antipathy towards any of them or all of them. Likewise, significant time could be spent considering the views of both authors. Any shortcomings in the description of their view is due to my shortcoming and not their own error. And first, we consider Dr. Bruce Ware's view of the Trinity. Dr. Ware has three planks by which he defines the Trinity. He defines the Trinity first as EFS, as a relationship within the Trinity based on the roles of authority and submission. It's important to note that at the very beginning of his most recent work on the Trinity, that Dr. Ware takes a lot of time to trace the rise of feminism within the American church and American culture, and he states that this is the reason, more or less, which has given rise to EFS and why it has come about in the recent decades, that it's because of feminism, that they're responding in this way, and why they are formulating the Trinity in a way which is unique. And it should be noted that we do not construct our theological system to respond to the culture which is around us, because the Bible is not written as a response to a variety of cultural concerns. It does necessarily speak to them, but rather that the Lord has revealed himself as one God in three persons in one God, and that we are to confess him this way for eternity, and that he has existed in this fashion for eternity because it is who he is. And ultimately, this is what this debate comes down to, is that it is a redefinition of who God is. It is a change in the doctrine of God. But Dr. Ware defines this EFS as a relationship within the Trinity. And the second plank is that whereas the Father is described as clothed with all authority, the Son is described as clothed in all submission by proponents of EFS along with Dr. Ware. And this is particularly troublesome when if you turn to the quote bank in the second addendum, the first quote there by Dr. Ware. He says, this view holds that God reveals himself in Scripture as one God in three persons, such that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully equal in their deity, as each possesses fully and eternally the one and undivided nature. So far, so good. He's using creedal categories, which we would expect. Yet the Father is revealed as having the highest authority among the Trinitarian persons, such that the Son, as agent of the Father, eternally implements the will of the Father and is under the Father's authority. And the Holy Spirit likewise serves to advance the Father's purposes, fulfilled through the Son, under the authority of the Father and also of the Son. And the citation's available there as well. And he begins so well with this definition of creedal theology. It's almost as though he's quoting Nicaea. And he'll even say that, I believe it's directly after this quote, that he doesn't understand all the criticism because he's Nicene. And yet he does he makes a theological move which is distinctly not Nicene, nor Orthodox, because he says, yet the Father is revealed as having the highest authority among the Trinitarian persons. So we think of hierarchy, highest, that he has this authority which is, so to speak, the buck stops with the Father, such that the Son, he's no longer eternally generated, eternally begotten, eternally the Son. Rather, he is what? The agent of the Father eternally implementing the will of the Father and under the Father's authority. And likewise, the Holy Spirit likewise serves to advance the Father's purposes. So how does the Holy Spirit act? The Holy Spirit functions in a way to implement the Father's will. Why? Because the Father is the highest authority, fulfilled through the Son and under the authority of the Father and also of the Son. So Dr. Ware has changed the three relative properties by which the three persons of the Trinity are distinguished, namely that the Father is distinguished from the Son and from the Holy Spirit, and that he is eternally unbegotten, that he is the one who is eternally generating the Son. Likewise, the Son's relative property is changed from eternal filiation, that is, he's eternally begotten, is changed to this idea that he's eternally the agent of the Father submitting to the Father. Likewise, the Holy Spirit's relative property as proceeding from the Father together with the Son is changed to that of submission to the Father. It is a move which is distinct from the creeds, which we're going to read a couple creeds later to see what is the creedal response. And it's also distinct from Scripture, for nowhere in Scripture does it speak of a hierarchy within God based upon authority or submission. And we will look at a couple passages that are often used by proponents of EFS later in the morning and ask the question, is this just a case of proof texting gone awry? My answer is no. And I'll explain that later. Secondly, the second quote there, Dr. Ware describes the submission of the Son as eternal. So we could say, perhaps Dr. Ware is simply saying that this is the incarnate Son who is submitting. You know, give him the benefit of the doubt. And he says, in the quote below, the other side affirms, that's the other side would be us, that indeed the human obedience of Christ has a basis in the eternal Son of God, which is what Chalcedon says, and to affirm otherwise would threaten the integrity of the human and divine nature of the Son or lead to a modalistic error of a Christ whose proper being remains hidden behind an improper being. What he's stating at this particular point, if we would read the rest of the context, which is rather extensive at this point, that He's saying that the Son eternally submits to the Father, not only as the incarnate Son, but as the pre-incarnate Son. That is, the Son submits to the Father in his divine nature. And if we remember from last week, when we confess God, we say one God, that he has one will and one nature, and three persons and one God. To make a distinction in will means that we make a distinction in nature. That is, that there is more than one God present in this text. Because as we saw last week, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout Scripture are said to be God and said to be worthy of all glory, majesty, and worship and dominion because of who they are, their nature, who God is. And this is why ultimately we see that Dr. Ware is tying, back to the outline, is tying his doctrine of the Trinity to proper gender roles within the family, and that is ultimately his concern, not the doctrine of the Trinity, properly speaking, for he has changed the doctrine of the Trinity to something which is entirely distinct from orthodoxy. Secondly, so having seen what Dr. Ware has promoted, granted it's only in two quotes, I can provide more quotes if you'd like to see, you know, a greater corpus of work, but what is the creedal response? The first is this Council of Constantinople, Anathema 1. Notice the date in the year of our Lord, 553. You turn back to the creeds, addendum 1, it's just on the page directly opposite. We're going to see that this anathema underscores the absence of any structure within the Trinity and rejects all notions of authority and submission within the Trinity. Letter B there. This is from the anathema section. If anyone will not confess that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one nature or substance, that they have one power and authority, that there is a consubstantial Trinity, one deity to be adored, and three hypostases or persons, let him be anathema. For there is one God and Father from whom all things come, one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things are, and one Holy Spirit in whom all things are. The original language of the creed, which is written in Greek, is dunamis, which is the same word for power and authority, meaning that there is only one power or authority present within the Holy Trinity, that there is not a gradation of authority. The Father does not have more authority than the Son more than the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's just the bottom of the pile, so to speak, but rather that there is one power and authority in one God and Trinity in unity, and that they have one will because they have one nature, for there is one God and one God alone. This is ultimately why they confess anathema. A brief word about anathema. Anathema simply means a curse, and the early church is not shy about throwing out anathemas on various people, and I am not casting down anathemas on people this morning because I am not a body of the church, but we should understand that these councils function in such a way that we can hold them up and say, what do the creeds say, and what is being said, and identify that this falls outside of not only what the creed says specifically, but also what is the ecosystem, so to speak, which goes into the creed, that is the exegesis, the theology, and the hermeneutics, all which lie within the creed. That to confess the creed is to confess the exegesis, the hermeneutics, and the theology, all which go into it, such that you have to believe those things in order to arrive at it. It's not simply saying that I agree with the words that are on the page, but rather that I agree with what the words mean and what they are confessing, along with the words which are on the page. And we must see that in 553, that they are confessing that, you know, 1,500 years ago, in Constantinople, a place which is now, for the most part, Muslim, that they are confessing that there is one God and three persons and one God, and we confess it along with them, that we are confessing the same God, for he is one God of all. As Ephesians says, that there is one faith which has been delivered to us. The second response is the Council of Florence, Session 11. In the year of our Lord, 1442, rejects any gradation within the Trinity. It's going to say the word Roman in a brief note that when it says Roman church, this is the Christian church at the time. There has not been some separation. And we could talk about those issues on another day if you'd like, or even later today. But this is simply saying that this is the church which Christ bought with his blood and redeemed. And this is his church speaking. First, then the Holy Roman Church, founded on the words of our Lord and Savior, firmly believes, professes, and preaches one true God, almighty, immutable, and eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, so that's one in nature, three in persons, unbegotten Father, Son begotten from the Father, Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So we see there the three relative properties. Next, the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. The Father is only the Father. The Son is only the Son. The Holy Spirit is only the Holy Spirit. The Father alone from his substance begot the Son. The Son alone is begotten of the Father alone. The Holy Spirit alone proceeds at once from the Father and the Son. And here is, this next paragraph is particularly what I'd like to draw out this morning. These three persons are one God, not three gods, because there is one substance of the three, one essence, one nature, one Godhead, one immensity, one eternity, and everything is one, where the difference of a relation does not prevent this. Because of this unity, the Father is whole in the Son, whole in the Holy Spirit. The Son is whole in the Father, whole in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is whole in the Father, whole in the Son. So what we see with the creed, this council is saying, is that the three persons of the Trinity are acting together, for they are one God and three persons and one God, but they are not such that they are collapsed, that they only appear to be three persons, but that they are three persons and one God and three persons. And at the point where we don't understand that, which is quickly approaching, that we simply return to what Augustine says, that the reason why we don't understand is because not something which is wrong in God or in the way in which he's revealed himself, but rather it's because of weakness which is in us. Likewise, no one of them precedes another in eternity, or excels in greatness, or surpasses in power, meaning that there's not an authority structure present within the Trinity, that there's not a power or greatness which is attributed to one person of the Godhead over the others. The existence of the Son from the Father is certainly eternal and without beginning, and the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son is eternal and without beginning. Whatever the Father is or has, he has not from another, but from himself and his principle without principle. Whatever the Son is or has, he has from the Father and his principle from principle. Whatever the Holy Spirit is or has, he has from the Father together with the Son. But the Father and Son are not two principles of the Holy Spirit, but one principle. Just as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are not three principles of creation, but one principle. Last week, we discussed for a little while what is meant by principle, and I refer you to that discussion as well as to the glossary to better explain what is meant here, if there's any confusion at all, or I'd talk to you afterwards. But suffice it to say that there is one God and three persons and one God without gradation in being, nature, will, or authority. The council continues, therefore it condemns, reproves, anathematizes, and declares to be outside the body of Christ, which is the church, whoever holds opposing or contrary views. So it's not simply saying that we reject all those who have views which are slightly different from ours, or views which are very different. It rejects all of them. That the only option is to confess alongside the church, for this is something which is fundamental to the faith. To reject this doctrine is to reject the God of the Scripture and necessarily the rest of everything that is revealed therein. Hence, it condemns Sabellius, who confused the persons and altogether removed their real distinction. It condemns the Arians, the Eunomians, and the Macedonians, who say that only the Father is true God, and place the Son and the Holy Spirit in order of creatures. It also condemns any others who make degrees or inequalities in the Trinity, which is particularly important for our consideration this morning, that the Council of Florence is rejecting any who would make a distinction within God based on their power or authority, which is what the Council of Constantinople, which we read earlier, is speaking about in terms of power and authority within the Trinity, that there is only one power and one authority, which is ascribed to one God in Trinity and Trinity in one God. Therefore, given A and B, the creedal response of Dr. Ware is to identify his formulation as outside the creeds of the church. After having considered Dr. Ware's view, albeit briefly, let us next move on to Martha Peace and describe how she describes the Trinity. This will be a much shorter section. She defines EFS using relational terms. If you keep your finger here and turn back to the quote bank. First quote there. When they decide to set and accomplish a goal for the purpose of order and economy, God the Son and God the Spirit voluntarily subordinate themselves to God the Father in order to function according to their perfect plans. As they work together, they are totally unified in desire, thought, and action until the goal's completion. Thus, they are plurality within a unity. Husbands and wives would do well to learn from God's pattern and strive to achieve by God's grace these same character traits. This, again, is God's goal and desire for us. Take special note of how much godly love there is within the Trinity. Also notice their humility. Even though they are equal in being, the Son and the Spirit voluntarily submit themselves to the Father. They communicate intimately with each other. There is no confusion, but only harmony and perfect unity. Perfect unity is God's norm within the Trinity. These same comments which I'm about to make can also be applied to Stuart Scott's book, Exemplary Husband, because Martha, in her book, has a footnote. Joe. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Martha Peace is a theologian who has written many books which have been helpful to a lot of people. And she, some of the books which you may recognize would be An Excellent Wife. She spoke here at BCTC 2016 Women's Day Conference in October last year. And she is a major Christian author and speaker and has been touring the country on speaking to a variety of people and churches for many years, many decades. And she is writing these things with the goal, as stated in her book, to help women know what it means to be a biblical woman, so to speak, as well as what it means to be an excellent wife, just taking from her title. And she's included here for a couple reasons. One, that I chose to include Martha because of the footnote which is available in her book, which would also allow us to discuss Stuart Scott, so just saving words and time. Secondly, because she spoke here recently, and that's one of the reasons I'd like to speak of her particularly, just because I think it would be overpass not to address her, as well as she writes in a way, there's really two streams of EFS thought. There's those thoughts which are more closer to Dr. Ware, which is more theological and more attempt to be really creedal. Whereas with Martha, as the next quote we'll cite, she's attempting to counsel people and to help them apply just basic doctrines of Scripture to their lives. So just kind of seeing the two streams, and that she's a good example of the second stream, and she writes well. So that's really why I included her. And it's not because of any, again, axe to grind. But with the quote, we see at the very top that when they decide to set and accomplish a goal for the purpose of order and economy, we see that God the Son and God the Spirit voluntarily subordinate themselves to God the Father. This is, Martha's not writing using categories in the language which we would expect, you know, from creedal theologians, but that's not really her purpose, so that's not necessarily something to critique her on, but just mostly to see what is she saying. She's saying that the Son and the Spirit subordinate themselves, she uses the word voluntarily, to God the Father in order to function, to bring about the plan of God. I'd like to refer back to the quote which we read at the very beginning of the hour by Giles Emery, that it will simply not do to speak of, it was on the pop quiz, it is not proper to simply account the Trinity in terms of functionality. As Giles Emery states, Jesus and the Father are, so to say, one single reality in their mutual distinct relation. that it is not proper, nor is it right, to speak in functional terms in a way in which they are functioning, so to speak, in three separate persons, in that they have different wills, that God the Father can will something, and the Son and the Spirit will to submit. And I'd like to apply my comments about Dr. Ware in terms of what the councils and the creeds have said regarding authority and will, that there's only one authority, one will in God, one God in Trinity, and Trinity in one God, and that what we see here is that Martha is sparsing out into three distinct actors who are willing and acting in different ways, apart from one another. Although she then goes on to say, as they work together, they are totally unified in desire, thought, and action until the goal's completion, which makes the statement somewhat confusing because she has just gotten done saying that they are actually willing and doing different things. And it's why I wanted to include these quotes, because when we are talking about the counseling side, it's different in terms of how it is said. It says, thus they are plurality within a unity. And then she goes on to apply it to husbands and wives, which, once again, is an analogy which is not endorsed by Scripture. This, again, is God's goal and desire for us. Take special note of how much godly love there is within Trinity. But what we see at the very end is, even though they are equal in being, the Son and the Spirit voluntarily submit themselves to the Father. So her statement of this idea of the Trinity is sandwiched between two statements that they are subordinating themselves to the Father. And ultimately, that's how she ends up interpreting the Trinity. And to subordinate themselves means that they have wills which are separate from the Father. And a different will necessarily means a different nature, meaning that there are some order of being different from the Father, such that the Father has authority over them because of who he is. And that is what ultimately is being said here, albeit in very, very different terms than what Dr. Ware said. And Dr. Ware's is a little more clear just because of he's trying to interact with the other side. But this likewise is saying the same thing again. The two violates two of the keys which we noticed earlier, how to identify an EFS statement. And this would be common throughout many of her works, and I can provide those to you as well. Such that we see likewise that Martha is going to apply her EFS analysis to the family structure. Second quote, as a counselor, I look for examples from Scripture that will help the wife to see a godly pattern of relationships for her to follow. By far, the best example we have of this pattern is found in the Trinity. The members of the triune Godhead are living examples to us of a perfect relationship. I'm going to talk about this quote in terms of practical terms next week, so I'm not going to speak of that right now. It's not because I'm going to ignore it, but come back to it. But rather that what we see is that once again, if we take this quote in light of what Martha has said elsewhere, particularly in chapter 4 of her book, An Excellent Wife, that she is saying that the wife is submit to her husband in everything. And when she applies that analogy to God the Son in relationship to his Father, what she's saying is that the Son is subordinate eternally to the Father in a functional subordination, but subordination nonetheless, which makes God into three separate gods, because it is saying that they have different natures, different wills, and therefore they are different beings, different entities altogether. And that would be in violation of the Council of Florence, where we saw that we declare to be outside the church any of those who would make such things. And before jumping into what will eventually be the conclusion, I'd like to know at this particular point that it is something entirely different to say something which may violate the creeds and the councils and not know, and to say those things and to know. So when someone says something along these lines, it's not to, you know, jump down their throat, but rather to ask them, you know, do you know what the creeds say? Do you know what Scripture teaches? And call them to repentance so that they would speak truthfully about God, and to rightly reflect that confession, which is the faith once and all delivered for the saints, as it says in Jude 1:3. And this ultimately it would be our prayer and our goal stemming from this morning. Are there any questions before I transition on Dr. Ware's view or Martha's view at this particular point? I think that's a great point, as well as to jump in back into what Exodus chapter 20 is saying, that ultimately we only speak those things about God which he speaks about himself, not because we don't want to be creative, but rather because we want to do those things because God has only revealed himself in such a way for his glory and for our good, and that to do so is to open ourselves up into saying something about God which is not true, and that we want to confess God as he has revealed himself to us as one God in three persons in one God, made manifest to us in the incarnation of a son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. So not jumping down people's throats, but speaking the truth to them in love and calling them to repent and to confess that which the Lord has revealed about himself. But let's, Ken. Yeah, thanks, Ken. You actually you anticipated my next point. So if we move into this case of proof texting gone awry, as Ken was noting earlier, that the debate really seems to be a misinterpretation of a number of texts which speak about Christ's obedience and submission and his humanity, which is appropriate because humans necessarily in their being submit to God because they are not God, and we are called to worship the Lord. But Christ is a different kind of being in the sense that, as Chalcedon says, he is very God, very God, very man, a very man. As earlier, he has a human nature, human will, divine will in one person. So if you ask, can you give another example where someone acted in this way? The answer is there's no other example because this is the only place where God has revealed such submission in this particular way. But let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. This is often turned to by those who are in favor of EFS. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every name should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we see is that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's speaking about the example of Christ's humility, and ultimately he's going to apply it to ask the question, if Christ's humility is such and his obedience is such in his humanity, what should be the nature of our obedience and humility to the Lord who has called us and bought us with such a great salvation? What we see is that in verse 6, that although it says in the form of God, Jesus is very God, a very God, he did not account this idea of equality, something to be grasped with the Lord, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, which is simply saying that he became incarnate by the Virgin Mary, as we say in the Creed, and that he became very man, a very man, verse which says, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, which is the operative term for what is about to be said. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see the obedience of Christ is tied not to his divine nature, but to his human nature, that he submits to the Father as he is the incarnate Son. He is not submitting to the Father eternally in his divine nature, but rather in his incarnate nature as Son. And that he is not, therefore, submitting to the Father from eternity past, but rather this submission as at a particular time, particular place, because he is the incarnate Son, very God, a very God, very man, a very man, begotten, not made. And this is what ultimately Paul is going to apply next. For in verse 9, if this is speaking of Christ in his divinity submitting to the Father, then what is said next would be confusing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some will say at the point of verse 8 that Jesus is not equal to the Father, which is to say that he is something distinct from the Father, that he is lesser, that he is in some sense a gradation. And this is wrong, because we are speaking of his humanity at the point in which he is obedient, the point in which he's submitting. And likewise, because at the very end, we see that he is not only very man of very man, but he is very God of very God. For what does the Father do? He has highly exalted him, bestowing on him a name that is above every other name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, not just in heaven, not just on earth, but under the earth. So everyone will bow and worship, confessing that he is Lord, which is just an Old Testament way of saying that he is the covenant God who has covenanted with his people from the very beginning. He is the one to whom the promises are made in Galatians 3, verse 20, speaking of how he has covenanted in an intra-Trinitarian covenant from before time began, that the Father would send the Son, that the Son would go and redeem a people. So it's through the Son that the Father draws all persons to himself and in the Holy Spirit. But they are operating in one nature, in one will, and that if the Christ is submitting in his divine nature, it is three gods, not one, to whom we must give obedience and worship. That ultimately, this is not a case of, well, they just read the text differently than we do, and it's okay. It's simply a case of the text is speaking of Christ in his incarnate form as opposed to Christ in his divine nature alone. And this is ultimately what I'll leave letter B to your good reading. And likewise, the same point is made. And I'd also point you to Calvin, who's available in the quote bank, where he basically explains the same thing. It says, if you say that the Son is subordinating himself to the Father or submitting in his divine nature, you are abolishing Trinitarian theology. So, in conclusion, three basic questions. Why can't we all just get along? Is this simply a case of we're not loving one another? The answer is no. Christians are bound to confess the creeds along with the rest of the church. This is what Jude 1:3 is saying, that this is the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. Likewise, we see that it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this early creedal form that Paul is giving in Ephesians, that we are not just able to say, that's okay, we just disagree, go in peace. It's not loving to call those who are confessing something which is heresy to not repent. We should call them to repent, it says in Matthew 18, so that we may gain our brother or our sister. Second question, who determines what falls within the bounds of the creeds? The creeds are a summary of a system of doctrine, exegesis, and hermeneutics. All three are necessary to confess to one faith delivered once and for all to the saints, meaning that God has already determined what is creedal. It's based on the scripture, that the creeds are not something which are superimposed upon the text, but rather that they were written based upon various times of turmoil in the church to summarize what is our faith. That's why you see that over time the creeds become longer and longer. Eventually you get, our confession of faith, which is in the back of this, and it becomes ways in which they are summarized by various different languages and various different terms. And the creeds, in some sense, are an ecosystem in that there is a variety of ways in which we can disagree one with another. We can disagree on various terms and such, but we must confess what the creeds say, for they are the summary of not only what we believe, but also how do we get there? How do we read the text? For we are reading along with the church. Finally, what's the big deal anyways? If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, so let us stick to the old paths along which the Church of Jesus Christ has walked, walks, and will walk, that we are not simply reading our Bibles in isolation, but we are walking with those who are already in glory, And we are walking with those who will come if the Lord does not return, confessing one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What the big deal is anyway is ultimately that the Lord has appointed for us a path in which to walk, for the church is not up to us to choose which path, but rather he has appointed this path for us, that it's not a new way, but an ancient way that he is causing us to walk in, that he has appointed us to walk in for his glory and our good. We're out of time, so I'll take questions after class. Apologize. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you have once again sustained us in this week, that you have filled us with good things through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We ask, Spirit, now that you would unite our hearts in love and peace, and that you would prepare us for worship, that we may worship you rightly, one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.